Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, verse 29, and Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Our passages are found in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 29, and also Mark chapter 7, verse 31. From Matthew, "And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee, and went up into a mountain and sat down there." And then in Mark chapter 7 and verse 31, "And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis." Our passage deals is the are the introductory verses in a protracted passage dealing with the healing of the deaf and dumb man and the feeding of the 4,000. It's found in Matthew chapter 29, Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 through 38, and also in Mark chapter 7, verse 31 through Mark chapter 8 and verse 9. These are parallel passages, meaning they agree with the time and the consequences and the context of what was going on. Matthew and Mark tell the story with different points of view. And most of the time you'll find when you read the gospel narratives, they come from a different angle. And there's a good reason for that. But once again, we are confronted with the fact that neither one of these gospel writers were compelled under inspiration to give us a chronological information concerning what was happening. It's difficult to see how things unfolded, and most of the time you will not find, in fact, all the time when you read the Gospels, you will not find the birth of Christ in chapter 1 and the death of Christ in the last chapter of any of these Gospels. Many of these chapters overlap one another. So I don't want to give examples right now, but the chronology of the life of Christ is very interesting to study. And it's not as easy as just going chapter to chapter to chapter in each of the four Gospels. You'll find that they don't correspond very well at all. So to better understand the unfolding story in our two Gospels, Matthew and Mark, I suggest the chronological order of events. And if you look at page 2 in the paper that I give you, I want to explain this a little bit. We're only going to deal with the first verse this morning, Jesus traveling from Galilee to Syrophoenicia and then down into Decapolis. But I want to give an order of events so we can kind of know where we're going in the next few weeks. The first part is what we read this morning, Jesus traveling from Syrophoenicia to Decapolis. The second part, we find Jesus in Decapolis, and we see the gathering and the healing of the crowd, this large crowd that was going to be fed, 4,000 men besides men and women. Matthew only gives one verse concerning this, and Mark only gives one verse concerning this. Or I'm sorry, Matthew is the only one that gives a verse, verse 30 of chapter 15. Mark doesn't even touch it. But what does Matthew say? That the gathered crowd and all of them that needed it were healed in the crowd. That's a lot of people. And only Matthew mentions this. In the third part, what Mark does is he takes one example out of all the people that were healed during those 3 days, and he deals with a deaf and dumb man. And so we have one specific example out of hundreds, if not thousands, of people that were healed during that period of time. We find that in Mark exclusively, verses 32 through 35. Then in the fourth part, we have the reaction from the crowd concerning these healings. Matthew chapter 15, verse 31, Mark chapter 7, verses 36 and 37. And then lastly, we have the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus, after 3 days of these people, they were starving to death. They didn't bring enough provisions for themselves. They followed him there. Next thing you know, they haven't eaten in 3 days. They're in a desert place. There's nothing to eat. And so he could not send them home. They would have fainted by the way. They would not have made it home. So he fed the 4,000 people. Okay. So I want to deal this morning with the circumstances that brought about Jesus to this desert place. How did Jesus get there? Why did he go there? What was he doing? So the circumstances are the context of his life, essentially. Our passage takes place in the first few months of our Lord's last year of his earthly ministry. He's probably got 9 or 10 months to go before the cross. It was precipitated by Herod Antipas beheading John the Baptist. While Jesus was in Capernaum, probably several weeks ago, his disciples went on a 2-week missionary trip. During that period, Herod Antipas beheaded John the Baptist. After that, we find Jesus leaving that area with his disciples, going to the north part of the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and he fed the 5,000. Very important part. The next night, the storm at sea, Peter walks on the water. In the early mornings, they are translated back to Capernaum, where there's a large crowd gathered to waiting for him because he had fed them all the day before. So they find out that he goes back to Capernaum, and they confront him in the synagogue. And there we have the discourse at Capernaum. John chapter 6, verses 22 through John chapter 6, verses 71. It is a long, protracted argument, and we will not get into that. Well, what happened after that? We find that after that discourse, most of the followers of Jesus, they called them the disciples, the ones that were following him for all kinds of reasons, realized that he was not the kind of Messiah they were looking for. They wanted a conquering king. They wanted a man like David, a man like Moses. They did not want this kind of Messiah, so they all went back to the lives that they had before. They went back into the world. They stopped following Jesus. He was a disappointment to them. And because of that, we find that the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem traveled all the way up to Galilee to confront Jesus because they knew that he had been weakened because most of the people were no longer following Jesus. So they confronted him concerning the tradition of the elders. Why are your disciples not washing their hands before they eat bread? You have no right to disregard the authority of the tradition of the elders. So that's what happened. So what did Jesus do? Well, because of all of these events, Jesus left Galilee and he traveled into the borders of Syrophoenicia to rest, to escape immediate persecution, and to meet with a Syrophoenician woman, where he healed her daughter of her demon possession. It was probably a demon possession, not necessarily of the classic sense of demon possession, but this demon had made this little girl very, very sick, and she was about to die. Jesus healed her because of her mother's faith. So according to the gospel records, this is the first time that Jesus has left the borders of Israel in over 30 years. The last time he left Israel is when his father Joseph took he and his mother Mary to Egypt to escape the murderous hand of Herod the Great. Okay, so now 30 years later, I guess, if he was a toddler, I'm assuming. It's been a little over 30 years since Jesus have left the borders of Israel to travel to a foreign country to see this Syrophoenician woman. So saying that, I want to deal with Mark chapter 7 and verse 31 this morning and just make one observation. So if you have that map that I made, I just want us to kind of glance at this so we can get an idea of what's going on here. It's an easy map to understand, and I wanted to make things kind of visual for you so we could understand how Jesus traveled during this period. So here's a literal translation of Mark chapter 7 and verse 31. And again, having gone out from the borders of Tyre, he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the borders of Decapolis. So if you look at the top left corner of the map, you'll see in pink it says Phoenicia. You see Tyre and Sidon there. That's where Jesus was. And then if you look down in the other pink area where it says Decapolis, he was in the southern part, or the southeastern part of the Sea of Galilee when he fed the 4,000. So that's where he traveled from point A to point B. Okay. So we now find Jesus in his longest protracted voyage. This was a very long voyage for him. He traveled from Galilee, Capernaum, all the way up to Tyre. And then from Tyre, he traveled all the way north to Sidon. And then from Sidon, he traveled south to Gadara, or the interior of Decapolis. So it is an understatement to say that Jesus went out of his way in this sense. Jesus could have found a much easier route if he wanted to, but he didn't. He took the longest route he could possibly take. He traveled north from Tyre after healing the Syrophoenician woman to Sidon. That's about a 25-mile period area. So if you look at that, he had to go through Sarepta. Or if you look at 1 Kings chapter 17, that is Zarephath. And that's where Elijah went after he was in the wilderness. If you remember, there was a great drought. The ravens were giving him food in the mornings and in the evening. Finally, the creek dried up. So he walked all the way up to Sarepta, where he found the woman with her son. This is where Elijah was, and now this is where Jesus is also. So Elijah, of course, asked this woman to give him a meal. She says, "I don't have enough. I have one meal left for my son and myself, and we're going to die after we eat it," because they were starving to death. And of course, Elijah prayed, and God provided a constant source of oil and grain that never waned for many, many years. Anyway, okay. So after he took this journey to Sidon, he went east over the Lebanon Mountains. Now, I know it's just a little teeny map, but that is a very, very serious journey. He went over the mountains of Lebanon, and then he had to go through Mount Hermon. He probably got down to Caesarea Philippi. If you see the green mark where it says Iturea, that's the state of Iturea. Caesarea Philippi is the headwaters of the Jordan River. All of the tributaries come down from Mount Hermon and meet at Caesarea Philippi, and that's where the Jordan River begins. From there, Jesus had to travel on the east side because there was a very rocky road that goes all the way down to Bethsaida at the top of Galilee. And from there, he traveled into Decapolis to go to Gadara, where the demon-possessed man lived. So I tell you all this because it looks to me that it's got to be at least 100 miles, if not 150 miles. It was probably gone for about a month. If you're walking in these Lebanon mountains and doing all this by foot with his 12 disciples, he had reason for all of this. So why Jesus traveled to these out-of-the-way places is not known. We simply do not know. We're not told. What is captivating, however, is the hand of God. That is providence. We can see the providence of God working his way through the narrative of this one verse. Jesus was working. That's what he was doing. He was working. Every step that he took was a significant step. He was doing his Father's will. Everything he did, from leaving Galilee to going to Tyre, to going to Sidon, to crossing the mountains, to going down on the east side of the Jordan River, finally getting over to Gadara, all of that was in accordance to his Father's will. I want to look at three persons this morning. Herod Antipas, who was the governor of Galilee and Perea. There's five states in Israel. You have Judea, Perea, Decapolis, Iturea, and Galilee. You'll see on the mark that I've marked Phoenicia, actually Syrophoenicia. It's not one of the states of Israel, but I wanted it on the map because it was important for us to know where it was, because that's where Jesus traveled to save this woman's daughter. So we have that Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea and Iturea. Herod Antipas was the governor of Galilee and Perea. And Philip the Tetrarch was the governor of Phoenicia and Decapolis. So, humanly speaking, Galilee at that time was no longer a safe haven for Jesus. He was being attacked by the Judean rulers from Jerusalem. The people had largely left him. It was not a good place for him to be at that time. These men were bold enough to leave their high places in Israel, in Jerusalem, to attack the Lord Jesus Christ in Galilee. Not only that, but Herod Antipas had also become aware of Jesus. I know it sounds strange. Jesus had been preaching and teaching and healing for probably 2 years and 3 months at this time, at least 2 years. And we find that Herod, after John the Baptist was dead, which was just a few weeks ago, had heard of the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 14:1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. The Greek kairo means at that period in time. Basically, it refers to the gradual and growing antagonism toward Jesus and his ministry. Things were becoming very, very intense. Pastor Downing has coined the last year of our Lord's earthly ministry as the year of opposition. And it was getting worse and worse as the weeks rolled by. Like I said before, Herod was the governor of Galilee and Perea. These two regions were separated by Decapolis, that other state. Not until this period had Herod paid any attention to Jesus Christ. We never hear anything in the gospel records that he even cared or even knew about him. After Herod murdered John the Baptist, his close advisors told him of the fame and the mighty works of Jesus. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 2. And that is Herod said unto his servants after they told them of the fame of Jesus, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." He believed that Jesus was the incarnate John the Baptist. He was superstitious. He was nuts. He was crazy. Apparently, this is the first time this politician had ever heard of the fame of Jesus the Messiah. Can you imagine being such a poor leader? You've never not heard of this man. He had turned the world upside down, basically. 1 year earlier, the scribes and Pharisees had determined to murder the Lord Jesus Christ alongside the Herodian party, his own party, who were the Sadducees, and yet he still did not know anything about this. But somehow this weak man, this immoral man, if you will, this privileged elitist, just heard of him. It's amazing how politicians live and think. Herod immediately jumped to the conclusion that Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnated. Mark chapter 6 and verse 16 reveals that Herod blurted it out. "It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." So the reason Herod arrested and murdered John the Baptist is because John was preaching to the common people in the Judean wilderness against the immorality of Herod. And what did Herod do? Well, Herod had several brothers. He had Philip of Rome. He had Philip the Tetrarch, who was the governor of Decapolis and Phoenicia. And he had another brother by the name of Archelaus. Anyway, when he went to Rome, he stole his brother Philip's wife. They were half-brothers. They were all the sons of Herod the Great. He stole his brother's wife, Herodias, and her daughter Salome, brought them back to his castle. So this was an incestuous relationship. Herodias conspired with her daughter, of course, to murder John the Baptist after they imprisoned him because he was incessantly preaching against the immorality of this governor. That's why John was put into prison, by the way. So because of the bloodlust of Herodias, she demanded that her husband go into the dungeon of John and behead him and bring his head to her. So he did that. He cut off John the Baptist's head and brought it to her husband. I think he went nuts after that. I think he went crazy after that. We hear that in his crying out that it is John the Baptist whom I beheaded. His conscience smote him. In any case, Philip the Tetrarch was also the brother of Herod Antipas and Philip of Rome. He was the governor of Syrophoenicia, as I've already said, and Decapolis, the very places Jesus decided to travel to. I think this is significant, politically speaking, humanly speaking. Jesus was not welcomed in Judea. It was not safe for him to be in Perea or Galilee because of Herod Antipas. And so he went out of the country to go see this woman in Syrophoenicia, and then he traveled all the way over the Lebanese mountains and down the eastern side of the Jordan River to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Styx. It's the middle of nowhere. There's nothing out there. And that's where he stayed. That's where he went to feed the 4,000. So all of this, to my opinion, is very significant. So because of the bloodlust of Herod Antipas, he had to do all of these things. Humanly speaking, the only place Jesus had left as a safe haven at that period of time in Israel was the state of Decapolis. So let's look at the demon-possessed man of Gadara, because he's connected to all of this. It's very important. This was not Jesus' first time in Decapolis. A year earlier, Jesus made a special trip to this part of Israel to meet a man who was demon-possessed. You'll find this in Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 5, and Luke chapter 8. Jesus brought the gospel to the most out-of-the-way place in all of Israel and saved the most unlikely man possible. This man was possessed with a legion of demons. On many occasions, the man was captured by his loved ones, his neighbors, and they would bind his hand and feet. They would try and control him, but he was so violent they couldn't control him. They would bind his hands with chains, actually, but he had superhuman strength because of the demon possession. He would break the fetters away, he would strip his clothes off, and he would run to the tombs and live among the dead. So this man was extremely afflicted. So, I believe that the demons took great pleasure in tormenting this poor man. That is the reason demons exist. They live to torment human beings. He lost his home. He lost his family. He lost his job. He lost his relationships. He lost his sanity. He lost his quality of life. He lost everything. His wife lost everything. His parents lost everything. His children. Horrible, horrible situation if you see this man in the context of being a real human being, because he was. What happened? Jesus came to meet with this man, and he expelled these demons out of the man. They went into a herd of 2,000 pigs. The pigs went crazy immediately and rushed in down the hillside into the Sea of Galilee, and they drowned themselves. And where'd the demons go? They couldn't stay in these carcasses. Hard to know. It's hard to know where they went. In fact, it's impossible to know. But that's not the point here. The townspeople came hours later. What did they find? They found their herd of pigs dead, floating in the Sea of Galilee. They also saw this demon-possessed man in his right mind, fully clothed, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not out of control. He wasn't in a rage. He wasn't doing anything untoward in the least. He was sane. Everybody saw it. This was their neighbor, the one they all grew up with. And there he is, normal, at the feet of Jesus. What could be the response to that? Praising God? Thanking God? No. They threw Jesus out of their coast. Said, get out, we don't want you here anymore. So the man in his great moment of thankfulness, the man in his great moment of just pure delight in what Jesus Christ had done for him, he said, I want to follow you. Please let me go with you. And Jesus says, no, you're going to stay here. You're going to stay right here. I want you here. I want you to look at two verses. Mark chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20, and Luke chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39. I'm going to look at Luke first. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 38. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed kept begging that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Mark chapter 5 and verse 19. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. For the last year, the man had been publishing the grace of God throughout the region. Think about that. A brand new Christian was preaching the Lord Jesus Christ for the last year in the state of Decapolis. Decapolis, the land of 10 cities. Deca, 10. Jesus left a missionary there to proclaim the gospel of grace. And now Jesus has returned. Think of that. The reunion must have been wonderful. Can we picture the man with his family coming to meet Jesus a year later? Can we see him having conversation with some of the disciples over the last year, maybe? Maybe he greeted them as a brother in the Lord. Maybe he brought them home for a dinner. It must have been a wonderful time. Maybe he told them about all the conversions of his family members and his family and his neighbors and the people throughout the cities of Decapolis. What we know for sure is this. 1 year earlier, Jesus was forced out of town, and now he is welcomed by a massive crowd, 4,000 men besides men and women. The connection is easy. The man of Gadara, the sane man of Gadara. Without Jesus leaving this man behind and commanding him to be a witness for the gospel of grace, it is reasonable to deduce that Jesus would not still be welcomed, would still not be welcomed in Decapolis. So I think that the connection of Herod Antipas, Philip the Tetrarch, and the sane man of Gadara facilitated Jesus' return to this faraway place, this desert, arid place. Who only but the sovereign hand of God could have worked this out? Only God could do all this. Nobody could plan this out. I have one observation. Why did Jesus take this long and protracted route? That's really what I want to talk about for the next few minutes. Because he did not take one step that was not in obedience to the eternal will of his Father. He accomplished much during this period of time. He saved the Syrophoenician's daughter. He was able to spend quality time with his 12 disciples, probably about a month, I would think. He was alone with these men, preparing them for his death, burial, and resurrection, but more so preparing them for the ministry that they were about to partake in. He might have even prepared them that they were going to have to die a martyr's death, except one. Who knows what he talked about? He did all this because the appointed time for his death was not time. It wasn't ready. It wasn't time for him to die. He was always taking precautions during his earthly ministry as the God-man, We know he's sovereign God, and yet he was still a man. He was fully God and fully man, and he took precautions as a man, as a servant of man and God, to make sure that he was at his appointed time of death at the right time and not before. So he was always taking care of withdrawing from place to place, making sure that everything was going according to schedule. He had to withdraw himself from violent and murderous men, and it was intense. He had enemies all around him, and they had been trying to murder him for 2 years. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." It's so important for us to understand that he experienced everything we did. In fact, much more intensely than we will ever. So Jesus is the Son of God. He is the God-man. We must always remember that when we're studying him. As a man, Jesus dealt with the same things we do. Yes, he was careful in his situations. But consider the awful reality in which he was focused. No matter what he was doing, no matter where he was going, no matter what situation he was in, it was looming out there. It was always out there. It was getting closer and closer every day. His face was set toward Jerusalem. It was set toward the cross. It was set toward Golgotha. So whenever you see all these wonderful things that Jesus was doing, and even this journey that he took that seems to be insignificant, it wasn't. It was very, very significant. It was very, very important. And yet during all of that, even though he was focused on that, the cross was looming. Everything was pointing to that. Everything in his being was looking to that. The sins of his elect were going to be imputed to him. He was soon to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He knew that there was a point in time when his own father was going to turn his back on him because he was made sin for us. He became sin for us. Became the criminal of the universe, if someone said. Just think of the horror of it all. And that's how he lived. So here's the key to Jesus' behavior, I think. No matter what was going on, he was always in submission to the will of his Father. That's the key. That's always the key. Whenever you're looking at what Jesus is doing, he never took a step on his own accord. He never took one free will step, if you will. Everything he did was according to his Father's will. He was an abject slave to the will of his Father. To me, this is the essence of the life and walk of a Christian. We are Calvinists, right? We all say we're Calvinists here. Maybe some of them aren't. But we all declare as a church that we are Calvinists. Well, what does it mean? Well, it means that we believe God is sovereign over all the affairs of his creation. That's the essence of Calvinism, is it not? God is God. That's all it means. God is God. Most people don't believe God is God. Most believe God is God only of good things, and the devil is the God of bad things. And they fight. They have equal power like yin-yang, and they hit each other, and they're constantly going like this, good against evil. Who's going to win in the end? That's how Arminians think, because they cannot believe that the God of the Bible would ordain evil. They can't deal with it. And they have to believe that they have a free will. What is a free will? It's a euphemism. Free will is a euphemism for one word, sovereignty. Men hate God's sovereignty. And they want to be sovereign. They want to be in charge of their destiny. That's all it means. But we find Jesus constantly submitting himself to what? The sovereign will of his Father. That was the essence of his life. And it must be the essence of the life of a Christian. So we're Calvinists. It means that we're Orthodox, right? It means we can debate the finer points of the doctrines of grace. Can you do that? Maybe. Maybe some of us can. Can we recite and explain the tulip, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Can we do that? Okay, great. What are we going to do with the knowledge is the issue. It's always going to be the issue for the Christian. What are we going to do with this great knowledge that we have? It's one thing to accept the doctrines of grace. That is Calvinism. It's quite another thing to build our lives around these doctrines. And Jesus did that. He's our example, right? He did that. He built his life around these doctrines. He lived these doctrines. He was content in these doctrines. So the essence of our Christian walk is found in one word, contentment. Paul said that he had to learn to be content in the state, in the state of all things. Whatever state he was in, he had to learn to be content. Paul, the author of the book of Romans, who authored, under inspiration, of course, all these wonderful doctrines that we love, had to learn to be content in the state that he was in. That's an amazing thing, is it not? So Jesus is our model. He will always be our model. What did Jesus do with this knowledge? He contented himself with the doctrinal knowledge that his Father is sovereign over all things. I'll say it again. He contented himself with the doctrinal knowledge that his Father is sovereign over all things. He knew his Father loved him. We know our Father loves us. He knew his Father was working out his eternal redemptive work through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he's doing that through the person and work of Christ. We know that he's working out his eternal purpose even through our lives. We know these things. Jesus was contented during this protracted trip because he knew his Father had ordained it and all that was about to happen to the sinless Son of God. He knew that his Father had planned everything out. In fact, Jesus knew that he agreed to this and made a covenant with his Father before the world even began. And yet here he is, Jesus, as the God-man on this earth. And he has to submit now to the horror of becoming sin for us. We can see his humanity through all of this. It's hard, isn't it? Even Jesus as the man, as the God-man, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's sweating great drops of blood. Is he afraid to be whipped, beaten, scourged? No. He was in horror over the fact that he was going to be tainted with sin. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And he had to take on that sin in order to be our sacrifice. That was the horror and nothing else. So what did he do? Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. As the God-man, he talked to his Father and gave him his true feelings about what he wanted. And that's an amazing thing. It's very, very difficult to take the doctrines that we love so much and actually believe them in experiential knowledge. I think this is true Calvinism. Faith, trust, and contentment in whatever state we are in. Yes, we can learn the doctrines of grace in a book, but we must learn through experience to rest in God's sovereignty. It's very hard. John the Baptist, he had a really hard time with that. He was arrested, put in Herod's dungeon,
soon to die, he sent two of his disciples to Jesus one day. He said, "We have a message from John. Are you the one? Are you the Messiah, or we should look for somebody else?" Why did he say that? Because of the circumstances that he was in. He had trained his whole life to be who he was. He comes on the scene as the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. He points men to Jesus Christ. The next thing he finds, he's in a prison 6 months later, never to see daylight again. He expected that he was going to stand by the side of Jesus and take over the world, that he was going to be his right-hand man. Lord, this is not the way my life was supposed to be. It's not the way it was supposed to work out. Help me out. Please make me understand. That's what he really said. He never really doubted who Jesus was. But the doctrine that he believed was not processing very well at that time. What about the disciples? They had sat at the feet of Jesus for 3.5 years. And at that night, at the crucifixion, they scattered like rats. Peter denied him 3 times that night. Why? Because he was afraid. So he wept bitterly. So we must know by experience. We must learn by experience all these doctrines that we know in our head. We must know that he loves us. We must know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We must not only understand that intellectually, we must know it through experience. We must understand this and apply it and make it part of our lives. What are you going to do if your wife gets in an accident tonight and dies? How are you going to react? But if somebody you love very much gets really sick, how are you going to react? What if something positive happens? What if a long-lost uncle throws $10 million in your lap at their funeral? How are you going to react? Are you going to believe in the sovereignty of God? If something really bad happens to you, or if something really good happens to you, it can change your whole life. What will change you as a Calvinist? Hopefully nothing. What will change me? Hopefully nothing. But it does. Don't look at those men, Peter and the apostles and John. Poor John. Spurgeon said, "John did not make a good caged bird." So let us strive, in closing, to be at peace in this world through our doctrinal knowledge and its proper application in our lives. Right? Pastor Downing's getting older. Church is getting smaller. This man's not doing well. This person's doing this. We're all in this together. And yet, do we believe that God is sovereignly in control of all these things? We must. We must believe these things. Contentment. It's the essence of our Christianity. It's the essence of Calvinism, if you will. All right. Our Father, we thank you for this day to worship you. We pray that you would be glorified and that you would bless Pastor Downing as he gets into the pulpit, and that we might worship you in truth and spirit in the next service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.